In the New Testament, you'll see a word that comes up in different forms. Sometimes the word is in the form of communion. And it comes from a Greek word, koinonia. Not that you need to know that, but it can also be translated communication, contribution, sharing, partnership, fellowship. Depending on the context, the Bible translators use a variety of words to describe or to translate that particular Greek word. And what that word means is a closeness or a joining or a uniting together of two people or two parties for a mutually beneficial purpose. So let's think about that. That's what communion is a joining together, a closeness. Another word for closeness would be intimacy. Okay? Because that's really what intimacy is. It's just a measure of closeness. We see this in the negative sense, expressed negatively, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where Paul says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, but partnership of righteousness and lawlessness." Or what fellowship? There's that Greek word right there in fellowship. What koinonia, or koinonia, I should say, has fellowship or has light with darkness. There is no fellowship or communion there. What harmony is Christ with Satan? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What closeness, what unity, what sharing is there between those who do not belong to God and those who do? Or it's a rhetorical question because there's really only one obvious answer. That there is no closeness, there is no sharing, there is no fellowship, spiritually speaking. But those who do belong to God ought most certainly to have communion with the one who made that relationship with God possible. The one who purchased and redeemed our souls with the blood of Christ, and having done so, saved us from ruin. So one of the most important expressions of that fellowship is prayer. It is a spiritual fellowship or sharing between one's invisible soul with their invisible God. And that kind of bothers us sometimes when we talk about invisible things, because now we think we're in the realm of pretend or make-believe. You know, if you're, say, an evolutionist, then apparently, allegedly, there's nothing pretend or make-believe. It's all natural and materialistic. But we all know better that even our own lives, our conscience, our spiritual inclinations, our emotions, all these things are not physical, are not materialistic. There's something spiritual about us. And that spiritual part of us has communion with God. And in prayer, we engage in a kind of fellowship that cannot be duplicated on earth. For example, when you're talking with people, depending on how close you are with them, there's that measure of intimacy, then you allow so much of your self-disclosure to them. You reveal only so much about yourself. If you're a mere acquaintance, well, then that measure of self-disclosure will be very small. How's the weather? How's the kids? Hey, things are going well for us now, and so on. But if you're deeper in a relationship with someone, then that measure of self-disclosure is going to go deeper as well. This is what I feel. This is what frightens me. I have great joy over this particular thing. Here's some of my beliefs. Or if that intimacy is even deeper, say with a spouse, well, then you're revealing as much as possible of yourself to someone, usually the closest person to you on the earth. And so you're going to talk about things that go well beyond just superficial or acquaintance level understanding. But when you talk with God, what you're actually doing is you're bearing your soul to Him. I can bear my soul to you in words to some extent, but no matter how much I put it into words, you still don't really know my soul, except for what I've told you. But when I pray to God, He knows me intimately. He knows me absolutely. He knows everything about me. He not only knows what I'm saying with my words, He also knows what I'm not saying with my words. He knows what I am voluntarily disclosing. He also knows what I'm not voluntarily disclosing. When we open ourselves up to God in prayer, He sees everything. Well, quite frankly, he sees everything anyway, but we are engaging in the experience of allowing him to see everything. And that's a pretty special thing. So when we're appearing before the throne, what we're really doing is we're inviting God to take a closer look at us, and we're granting him access to come closer than anyone else can come, even in our entire earthly existence. So communion with God is one of the most important blessings that believers are given. Our relationship with God, even our salvation from God, is impossible without prayer. Just think of anything that you have to do in your relationship with God. Take prayer out of the equation. Now try to do it, and you'll see what I'm talking about. You can't ask for forgiveness. You can't ask for help. You can't express praise. You can't do anything without prayer. Prayer is really, truly our lifeline to God. And as such, it must be taken seriously and with great respect. Which is really sad, because the society that we're dealing with today is anything but respectful and reverent. Today's society is diluted with a false sense of entitlement. People believe that because they are Americans, therefore they deserve every right under the sun. And no one can impose upon their sense of happiness, their pursuit of pleasure, however ridiculous that might be. They think that they deserve things that they have never earned. They do not appreciate what they have, and they take everything and everyone for granted. I realize I'm making kind of blanket statements, and not everyone falls into that picture, but as a whole, this is our society today. It has made us a self-centered, a spoiled, an irresponsible nation, which, if you haven't noticed lately, is glaringly obvious in the current presidential race. And I'm not just talking about the candidates, I'm talking about the people as well. Thus, Americans live recklessly, they spend carelessly, they speak irreverently, and they engage in all kinds of sinful activity. But when they get into trouble, they expect the government or someone or God himself to come to their rescue and to deliver them, to bail them out, to rescue them. The reason why I'm bringing this up with regard to prayer is because this seems to be a very typical attitude toward prayer. It is not seen as an opportunity to commune with the Creator, but it's more like a frantic 911 call for God to do something when things go terribly wrong. Isn't it amazing that whenever we face some kind of national tragedy, or even closer to home, some social crisis, that we all become Christians and we all start praying to God? And this not only belittles the purpose of prayer, but it is terribly insulting to the Creator himself. God did not give us prayer to use as a spare tire, or in case of emergency, or as a get-out-of-jail-free card, or as a last-ditch effort. Rather, he wants us to commune with him in a way that no other created being can communicate with him or does communicate with him. It's a sacred communication, and we have trivialized it to the form of, as I said, a spare tire or a 911 call. Prayer is a great privilege, not an entitlement. It is something that we ought not to expect to have just because we're alive, but it is a special honor that is granted only to those who call upon God for salvation through Christ. I'm talking about those who are Christians indeed. And prayer is one of the greatest blessings for those in a covenant relationship with God. I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 that you see on the screen there, and we're going to read a few verses out of Ephesians 3, starting in verse 11. Paul has just talked about universal salvation, not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile, and how this has been disclosed. This once was a mystery, as disclosed to the prophets, but now has been disclosed to the apostles and is now given to us. He even says in verse 4 that you can read and understand these things yourself. This, he says, was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Well, our access to the Father is most certainly through Jesus Christ the Son. That's what he just got done saying there. But in him has a very specific and well-defined context. In him does not mean in a church building, and it does not mean in a religion. What it means is in Christ. So really what he's saying is that we have bold and confident access through Christ to the Father only for those who are in him. That is, only those who are in Christ. The point I'm making with all this is, what is the nature of that bold and confident access? What is the expression of that access? Indeed, even though he doesn't use the word here, it is prayer. And I do know that too, because if you look in verse 14, he talks about, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And then he goes on and does what? He offers a prayer. Why is he doing that? Because Paul is in him. And therefore, Paul has bold and confident access to the throne because he is in him. And those who are in Christ and are faithful to Christ, they also can bow their knees before the Father and come before the throne and lay their petitions before God. That's a great privilege. That's not an entitlement. That's not something you get just because you're born or because you're sitting in a pew or because you belong to a religion. That's something that you have given to you as a gift because you belong to God, because of a decision that you made and a commitment, hopefully, that you are keeping. And that's a great thing to have. So first things first, no one can hope to enter into prayerful communion with God unless or until, first of all, he comes to God through faith, as Paul just said. In other words, that humble submission, that willing obedience, that trusting not only in the eternal purpose of salvation, but a trusting in the one who revealed that plan to save you in the first place. So we're trusting in the plan, but even more importantly, and first of all, we're trusting in the one who made the plan. We're trusting in the one who gave us the opportunity to engage in that plan by becoming Christians. This is also one who acts upon that faith in obedience. He enters into holy union with God for the purpose of salvation. He does whatever is necessary in order to do this. He repents, he surrenders his heart, he accepts the sacrifice of him, of whatever. He follows Jesus Christ, and of course, he is baptized into Christ. These are things that are acts of faith. They are demonstrations of faith. This is what people do when they come to God. This is how people come to be in him. And when they are in him, now they have the privilege granted to them to come before the Father in prayer with their petitions and to lay their requests at God's feet. And this person continues to depend upon God for everything that he needs. If you were to read further in Ephesians chapter 3, down in verse 20 and 21, as you see there, Paul ends his prayer and says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Just think about what's going on here. There's an eternal purpose. We engage in that eternal purpose through faith. When we do so, we have bold and confident access to come before God. And when we have that access, we bow our knees before the Father and we beg him for help. And we realize in the midst of all of that, that no matter what we're asking for, he's able to do far more and know far more than we could ever tell him or ask of him. And that's the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of God that you serve. And when you come into prayer with God, that's the kind of God that you call upon for help. And such power and glory is not something we possess. We call upon God through prayer because he is more capable of helping us than we could ever be of helping ourselves. I want to just clarify just for a moment. I'm not saying that God cannot hear the prayers of unbelievers at all. We're talking about communion with God, not just calling upon him for help. lots of people call upon God for help. Perhaps he helps them in some way or another, if only to get their attention, if only to steer them in a direction toward him. I'll leave that up to God as to how he responds to those prayers. We're talking about communion with God, though, fellowship with God in a level that is far deeper than just somebody in a pinch, if you will, and then calling to get out of that pinch. Prayer is the Christian's means of access to the Father. As his children, this is not only expected, it is also instructed. We're told in Ephesians 6, verse 18, that we are to pray with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Some have noticed the four alls in that particular verse. All prayer, all times, all perseverance, all the saints. That's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it, when you look at it that way? So this is not a suggestion that Paul is making, but rather a necessity. Without prayer, how can you commune with God would be our rhetorical question. How can you engage in the work of the saints? How can you participate as a child of God? How can you persevere? How can you make petitions at all without prayer would be our question. On the other hand, Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So prayer is not to inform God as though he didn't know otherwise, but rather a faithful demonstration of your trust in God. You are not instructing God, telling him what to do. You're rather asking him for his involvement, for his help. So technically speaking, God does not need to hear to know what you need, but he wants to hear, which is even better. Have you ever been with a friend or sat down with a friend, say over coffee or something else, and the friend says, so, tell me what's on your heart. I just want to hear what you're thinking and what's going on in your life. And then they just sit back and drink coffee and listen to you. And not only that, they want to listen to you. I had a friend like that up in Alaska, some of you know who I'm talking about, and an older lady in the congregation, and we would go out for coffee or go to her house or whatever, and you know, we'd have these talks. And that's exactly what she would do. And I have to tell you, it was an extremely rewarding experience to have someone actually want to hear what I had to say. Not like we're doing right now, where you're forced to listen to me, okay? I'm kidding. I think some of you might actually be here because you want to hear. But my point is, just think about this on an intimate level. Again, there's that closeness. You're sitting down with someone that cares about you. They want to hear what's on your heart, and then they'll sit there and listen to you. And isn't that what God is doing for us? Isn't he coming to us and saying, so tell me what's on your heart. Tell me what's going on. What are you afraid of? What are your joys? What's your praise? I want to hear your praise. I want to hear your troubles too. I want to hear about you. I want to hear you. We ought to spend time communing with God and sitting down with him in that way. And it says in 1 Peter 5, 7 that we're to cast our anxiety, really our fear, upon God. Why? Well, because he cares about you. He cares for you. He's not just sitting there in some kind of obligatory role like, okay, next. Oh, it's Chad again. Tell me what's going on so I can write it down and I'll deal with it when I get time, right? And you might think that God actually does that, but he doesn't do that. He actually cares about you. He cares for you personally. And so we ought to spend time communing with a God that cares about us, and communing with him not only that, but because he is God. And we are allowed privilege and intimate access to the creator of the world and to the giver of life. This is not something we earn. It is not something we deserve. It is a gift to us. And whenever we talk about gifts of God that are necessary for our salvation, what do we call that but grace? Prayer is an act of grace. Prayer is a gracious thing that God has given to us for our benefit. We should treat it as such and regard it as such. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, be anxious. Again, there's that fear word. Be anxious or fearful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He wants to hear your requests, and He stands ready to receive them and to act upon them. So this is accomplished by prayer with thanksgiving, not one or the other, but both. So prayer is the means or the method or the vehicle, whichever word works for you there, by which we reach out to God. Every instance of forgiveness requires prayer. Every form of worship ultimately involves prayer. Every act of drawing near to God necessarily requires prayer. Everything we do as believers, we do in prayer. It is not surprising then that when we come together, whether it's for something as a potluck or a baptism, whatever it is that we're doing, it's not surprising or shouldn't be surprising that we eventually bow our heads in prayer to our God. Because that's what we do. Not as a matter of right, I hope, or as a matter of mechanical knee-jerk response to a situation. Not because we're simply called upon to pray. Not because, you know, there's food and, you know, it's our ritual, our tradition to always pray first and then eat. But because we want to pray and we choose to pray and God wants to hear our prayers. And we come to Him also with thanksgiving. Here's the attitude we should have toward our prayer. Approaching the throne of grace filled with sincere gratitude for all that He is, all that He has done, all that He is doing now, all that He promises to do in the future, because we believe that He is in control and that He will not disappoint us. We come to Him with thanks. Let all your requests be made known to God. In other words, ask God for help, not only because you desperately need His help, always, by the way, not just in moments of crises, but also because He graciously wants to help those who draw near to Him in faith. I made mention of this, about a month ago or so in another lesson, that God is never too busy to listen to us. He pays attention to every single prayer offered up in faith and reverence. Now, isn't this an amazing thing? As I had mentioned before, we've got God who is running the universe, who's doing all kinds of things. And there's, again, 7 billion people on the face of the earth. And He knows what's going on with every single one of them. You can count the hairs on your head, assuming you still have them. Okay? And sorry, Richard. And so He knows everything intimately about you. And yet, despite all that information overload, you would think, and all of those people begging Him for help and laying their petitions, He hears your prayer and He responds to your requests. He's never too busy for you. Here's the problem. It's not God being too busy for us. It's that we make ourselves too busy for God. Isn't that sad? That we are just so busy through our day. I mean, we're just so busy. We have got so much going on that we can't take some time throughout the day and bow our heads to God and talk to our Creator. That's the sad part. The good part is that God wants to hear us, and He's not too busy. The bad part is that we just don't take advantage of that. We let petty, mundane, everyday concerns of life to be so important that we give our attention and our time to these things rather than to the God of our salvation. We steal from God. We rob Him of our communion when we do that. I'd like to read a passage from Psalm chapter 5. The first few verses of Psalm 5 give some, I think, enlightening aspects or considerations toward prayer here that we'll use for our lesson here. In Psalm chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." And I just find that pretty profound. I think what the writer is saying in essence, at least from what I got from that, is first of all, he has great respect for God. And he takes the time to pray to his God and his King. But what I got out of this too is he says, I'm going to order my prayer. It doesn't mean like order God, but just simply means I'm going to give structure to my prayer. I'm going to methodically and systematically lay out my request to you. But then I'm going to sit back and watch. And that's the part that intrigues me right there. I'm going to sit back and wait for you to act. I'm going to watch for how you answer that prayer. I'm going to watch for how you respond to that prayer. So the lesson here is first, pray. Secondly, wait for God to answer, fully expecting Him to answer. And when you ask God for help, well, then let Him help. There's got to be nothing more irritating for God than for people to call upon Him and then tell Him how to fix things. Imagine you take your car to a mechanic. He's the expert. He's trained. He's got years of experience. Got a bunch of certificates on the wall. You don't know anything hardly about cars, but you're going to take your car to your mechanic and tell him how to fix it. You're going to tell him what tools to use. You're going to tell him what he should be looking for. You're going to tell him, you know, how to do his job, how to replace the parts, perhaps where to buy the parts, how much he should pay for them. You know, you're going to tell him all the different aspects of his job. I think if I was that mechanic, I would probably say, here's a wrench, why don't you go fix it yourself? Maybe I wouldn't say that, but I'd certainly be thinking that, all right? And I just wonder sometimes if God doesn't think that sort of thing to us. Well, you seem to have it all together. You seem to have the plan. Why don't you go help yourself? Why are you bothering me with your problem? You seem to have all the answers. Now, whether God actually says that or thinks that or not, that's not mine to say. But what I'm saying here is that God doesn't need your help. He is smarter than you. He is wiser than us. He is more powerful and more capable than any human being. He doesn't need your list of instructions. What He does need, however, is you to trust in His ability to help you. And that's really what we're talking about right now. It's not really faith if you're constantly doubting or second-guessing or undermining or sabotaging everything that you prayed for. That's not faith. Faith is coming to God and saying, I need help, and I believe that you can help me better than I can help myself. I believe that you are more powerful than any person or doctor or lawyer or government or military or whatever it is on earth. You are more powerful than all of them. And so I call upon you to help me, and I'm not here to tell you how to help me. I have suggestions, perhaps, but they're of no value to you because you already know what they are, and you know which ones might work or which ones won't work. I just simply come to you and ask you that you would help me and save me from my predicament, if indeed that's even necessary. Perhaps you want me to go through this crisis. Perhaps you want me to continue to face this sickness. Maybe you need me to face this trial even longer than I had hoped for in order for me to learn from that. Whatever the case, Father, my plea is that I want to just put myself in your hands and let you take care of me. Well, that's a prayer in faith. I don't know if that's always the prayer we ask, but that's the kind of prayer that we should be asking. James 1, verse 5 through 8 that Randy read for us says, if you want wisdom from God, well, then just ask for it. But whatever you ask for, believe that He will provide it, not necessarily in the manner or in the measure or in the moment that you ask for it. But the fact is that He will answer that prayer and give to you wisdom as it suits your best interest. And I think that's the key phrase right there, in your best interest. God knows what your best interest is. You may not even know what your best interest is. I think we all come into prayer at times assuming we know what's best for us. And that's why we're so anxious about it. Like, God, help me. You've got to do this. You've got to do this for me. Here's door number one or two. Pick one of those. Those are the only doors that are available, right? We come to God with that perspective. And the fact is, He knows that there are 1,000 doors He could choose from. And He knows which ones that will work better than others. And you need to trust Him in that. Some of you know that I sell books on the side, books that I write, and people send me orders for those books, and I fill those orders. Imagine if someone called me up, though, and says, Chad, I don't know really which book is best. Send for me the book that you believe is best. And not only that, but send it at the exact time when I need it the most. Well, that's different than filling orders, isn't it? And the fact is, I really can't fulfill that request because I don't know that person well enough. I will never know them well enough to fulfill that kind of request. And I'll never know when the right time might be. But God does know those things. And so think about that. In a similar vein, God is not just filling orders. He's not dispensing prescriptions. He's not fulfilling personal wishes. He's not a retail clerk. He's not a pharmacist. He's not a vending machine. He's not a wish granter. He's not Santa Claus. He's not there to be your personal life coach. That's not what he does. That's not what he's doing. And don't expect him to do those things because that's not who he is. But what he does is he provides for you exactly what you need. He alone knows who you are, what is best for you, and he can give to you exactly what is best and when you best need it, when you most certainly need it. And if you remember nothing else about this prayer, or this servant rather, remember this about prayer, I should say, that prayer is not about your will being fulfilled. It's really about God's will being fulfilled in you and for you and through you. When you go to God in prayer, you're not just saying, I have a list of things I need you to do for me. What you should be saying is, I'm here as your servant. Yes, I do have some troubles. Yes, I do have some concerns. Yes, I do even have some fears. But what I really want from you, God, is not just to make me, you know, unafraid and trouble-free. If that's your desire, so be it. But really what I want is for you to have your will accomplished through me. Here I am. Use me as you wish. But that doesn't mean, when I say that, that that takes you out of the loop or that prayer makes you suddenly non-responsible for anything else. With every request, God often works through us to answer that prayer, not instead of us. He's doing what we cannot do, but he's not going to do what we refuse to do. For example, when you pray, you are petitioning God to act in a way that no one else can, including yourself. That doesn't absolve you from your responsibilities as a Christian. You're simply doing your part, and you're letting God do his part. I can't stress this point enough, because this is really at the core of it all. You do what you do. You do what you're trained to do as a Christian. You do what you're told to do as a believer. You do what you're supposed to do as a servant, and let God do what he does as God. And don't interfere these two roles here. Don't mix them up. Don't cross the line one side or the other, thinking that God's going to come over and do what you're supposed to do, or that you're going to step over the line and start doing God-like things. Maintain that line. For example, if you're seeking a new job and you pray to God, make it clear what your will is for me. That doesn't mean that you don't fill out an application, that you don't sit down to an interview if you're called for one, or that you don't take some kind of HR test or something like that. You're asking God to make the final decision, not to just sit back, have you sit back, and hopefully a new job will just drop into your lap because you prayed to God. You've got to do your part. And so it is with everything. Do your part, but also know where your boundaries are. Know where your limitations are. Know where the limits are as far as your responsibility and God's responsibility. And if God says no to that job, by the way, don't go away all bitter and bent out of shape and disbelieving and casting your fists in the air at God and shaking it at him and in frustration. You ask God for help. You asked him for an answer. You asked him to make it clear. There's his answer. Accept that. I understand it will be disappointing. I understand human disappointment. But there's a difference between simple human disappointment and disbelief in God. Don't let your disappointment turn into disbelief. So be disappointed, but don't disbelieve. In prayer, what we do is we give to God what we cannot bear on our own, but we also take away from God something that we could never have received on our own either. So imagine yourself going before the throne of grace, and you've got your handful of requests, and you lay them down, so to speak, at the feet of the throne. Don't walk away empty-handed. You should open your arms wide at that point and say, "Okay, God, here's what I've given you. I also realize you've got something to give to me." As I've said before, don't hold out your little thimble, and I'm ready to receive it. You know, open your arms wide to receive all the things that God wants to give to you. I don't know what those things will be. I'm not here to tell you. Maybe it's forgiveness. Maybe it's courage. Maybe it's moral fortitude. You know, maybe it's the solving of a problem or the alleviation of a sickness. Maybe it's something I can't even think of right now. Whatever it is, it's going to be an act of grace. I do know that, because why would you come to God for something that you could have taken care of? We come to God for things that only He can take care of. So you leave with God your worries, your cares, your heartaches, your concerns, because He's able to shoulder all of those things. But you take from God confidence, assurance, blessings, grace, whatever He chooses to give to you, and you believe that whatever He gives to you will be in, there's that key phrase, in your best interest. It will serve you well. In fact, it will serve you better than you could know. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 2. That word alert in the Greek literally can be translated watchful, attentive, vigilant. Christians should not be people who say prayers. We should instead be prayerful people. We should be devoted to prayer, believing in prayer, exercising faith with prayer, seeking deeper fellowship with God through prayer, serving and thanking with prayer. Satan knows the power of prayer. That's why he doesn't want you to pray. That's why he whispers in your ear, so to speak, that you should not pray, that you should let those petty, mundane, pressing needs of the day interfere with your talk with God. He knows how effective prayer is, and we are at our weakest and most susceptible to temptation, not surprisingly, when we fail to pray. Paul admonishes us, though, do not resist communion with God the Father. We ought to be craving His attention, we ought to be seeking His help, and we ought to be depending upon His decisions, regardless if we like those decisions or not, because it's really not a matter of whether you like it or not, it's a matter of what is in your best interest, what serves you best, what is in your spiritual welfare. The unbeliever prays to God only when he gets into trouble, but believers pray to God even when all is going well. Not because we have to, but because we want to. We long for fellowship with our God. We worship our God. We commune with our God. I want to leave this question with you this morning. Where do you stand with God? Are you prayerful? Or are you just one who says prayers when you're in trouble or when it is expected? Have you entered into a covenant relationship with God? Or do you just imagine that you're at peace with God because you feel good in your heart, and that must mean that it's true and right? Do you worship God in prayer, or is worship just a service that you attend and then you leave it and go home and you're done with worship? Examine yourself. I'm not here to point fingers at you. I'm not here to examine all of you as if I even could accurately or adequately. But I am asking you, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourself, test yourself, see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. But as with faith and hope, prayer will not be needed forever, because once we are in the presence of God, you know that we will be able to speak to Him face to face. Angels do not pray to God because they behold God's face all the time. And we will be like the angels in that respect, that we will behold our Father all the time, there has to be some tremendous anticipation on our part for that time in our existence when we can stand before the one to whom we have prayed so many times in this life. Until then, we have been told what to do and how to do it. My strong encouragement to you is to do those very things, and to do them well, and to do them often. I hope our lesson this morning has been helpful for us, and I hope that we have a better idea, or maybe a good reminder anyway, of what prayer is and how we are to pray. If there's anyone here that is subject to our traditional invitation that we offer at the end of our lesson, this would be your time to respond if you need to come to God in faith and respond to Him in obedience, be baptized into Christ. This would be your time to come forward as we stand and sing the song Richard has selected.